Well, Peter has spoken much about the Christian who suffers for their faith in this epistle. And what he does is he fortifies these believers by reminding them of the doctrine of their election and of their regeneration and the hope that they have of their glorification. He has shown them that suffering for Christ is not abnormal, but for the Christian, it's normal. For if Christ suffered for them, ought not they to suffer for him as his disciples? And he has shown them how suffering not only unites them to him, but it also proves them, or it shows them what they're made of, or it helps them purge away self and worldliness and many of the ungodly things that still cling to them. And he has warned them that those who they once ran with will turn against them. They'll think it's strange that they now no longer have allegiance with them, but now allegiance to Christ and not them. And they will speak ill of them and maybe even want to persecute them and physically hurt them. But Peter says, when you are reviled for Christ's sake, you should rejoice. Why? Because if you weren't in Christ, you wouldn't be suffering for him. And again, it's a way that you have fellowship with him. And he says that there is indeed a time limit to your suffering. But when Christ's glory is revealed, then they will exceedingly rejoice, for they too will be glorified. And those who have caused them pain and suffering in this life will be put to shame, he says. Well, in chapter 5, Peter talks to the elders of the church, those who are given spiritual oversight of the body, and among other things, whose job it is to prepare the saints as judgment, he says, starts first with the house of God. And now in verses 5 to 7, Peter goes from speaking to the elders to the people under their care. And he tells them to humble themselves before the elders and before God. And what I'd like to do today is look at these three verses, 5 to 7, using a three-point outline. And that outline is the requirement for humility, the reason for humility, the result of humility. Requirement, reason, result. So let's look at the requirement for humility, and that's in the first part of verse 5. And there he says, likewise, you younger people, and actually younger people means men, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. Well, Peter starts by saying likewise, and likewise means besides the elders who he has just addressed. So he's addressing the younger people, and that in the Greek is really the younger men, and then all of you, which means everybody else. And he starts with the younger men, and he tells them how they're to respond to the elders, and that is that they're to submit to them. And it's interesting that he singles out younger men to submit instead of the older men, older young women and younger women. He just says younger men. And the reason I think he does is because the younger men would have the hardest time submitting. You see, young men are usually headstrong, stronger-willed, stubborn, if you will, less patient with the older men, and then older men. They certainly have less life experience and are often more impulsive and often less patient. They are often zealous for knowledge, and may have a hard time with the elders who are more even keel. So when I was a younger believer, I was filled with passion, but it was often misplaced passion. I was knee-deep in doctrine, and it's not a bad thing, it's a good thing. And I had a hard time with those who weren't. I would not give an ounce of grace to anyone who disagreed with me, including some of the elders. I remember once saying to two of them that I thought that anyone who rejected the sovereignty of God and salvation couldn't be saved. And they sharply rebuked me and said that that statement was a very arrogant statement. All the while, I thought to myself, these guys are soft. So like many young men, I was indeed arrogant. I thought I knew better than everyone else. Like I knew the truth and I was going to steamroll it down those who didn't believe it. And I really didn't have the respect I should have for the office of the elder. And the truth is, I really had no idea that the church was not a democracy. In my mind, it kind of was. I thought I had just as much to say, could say, than anybody else had say, right, even as the elders. And I didn't understand submission. And I believe some, maybe many young men in the church today are the same way. They're saved, they have a new heart, and they do, but they lack humility and grace. But God will grow them. even as God has grown me. Now, in the context of suffering, which is what these saints are going through, it's possible some of the young men were bucking against the counsel of the elders, and the counsel was, as we read in chapter 2, was to submit to the governing authorities, to submit to your masters or those who ruled over you, like your bosses, right? And Peter says submit, and submit means to be in subjection. It means to obey or yield to another's will. And it's a military term in the Greek, meaning to place in an orderly fashion. And it is an aorist imperative, which means it's a command, but a command to be done with urgency. So what he's saying is, submit to your elders now. Submit to your elders now. Hebrews 13:17 tells us, obey those who rule over you and be submissive. Right? Why? For they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable to you. All right, so nobody wants a broken-hearted, weary elder. Right? They have the weighty responsibility to care for your soul, so don't make it hard on them. Don't make it hard on them by not submitting to them. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 and 13, he says, recognize those who labor among you, those your elders, and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. All right, so recognize means to respect them. Respect them. All right, so submit to and respect your elders' authority. Line up with their leadership, because it is hurtful to the church when people don't. All right, if they tell you it's unbiblical to date or marry an unbeliever and then show you biblically why, then cease from considering it or pursuing it. All right, if they tell you you need to repent of sin and seek forgiveness and then show you in Scripture why you need to repent of sin, then take that counsel. Submit to their vision for the church. Submit to the direction they are setting. Now, this does not mean you can't ask questions. It does not mean you can't give suggestions. You certainly can. And many of you have, and there have been many changes in the church because of things people have thought and said, and you know what I'm saying on that. It doesn't mean that. And it doesn't mean you must submit to them if they tell you to sin or to go against conscience. You should never do anything that's sin, no matter who tells you to do it, and you shouldn't go against conscience in the Word. But if they can back up what they're saying with Scripture or with biblical principles, then submit. I remember many years ago, and here's an example of when you shouldn't submit. Many years ago, I was told by one of the elders of North Shore Baptist Church, back in the 1980s when they had many pastors come and go, they brought a guy in, they hired this guy, and they thought they knew him, but they really didn't know him. And after a short time, he told everybody who was divorced and remarried in the congregation that they were living in sin. And they now needed to get rid of that second husband or second wife and go back to the first one if that were possible. And if that were not possible, he said that they needed to then stay with the wife or husband they have now, but absolutely no intimacy at all. That was done. And I got to tell you, you know, the church had a little bit of an upheaval on that. They basically wouldn't submit to that because it was unbiblical, and before long, guess what? They got another pastor. So if someone tells you something sinful, don't do it. Don't do it, but you got to know what is sinful and isn't. So young men are to submit to their elders. Then Peter says, all of you, be submissive to one another. So the Christian life is a life of submission. Paul said in Ephesians 5:21, submit to one another in the fear of God. So we're all to be submissive to one another. And Peter adds, and be clothed with humility. Clothed with humility. So believers ought to clothe themselves, figuratively speaking, with humility. That's what we wear, so to speak. And to be clothed in the Greek means to knot or fasten as a towel around you, right? Or like an apron, to fasten it around you. And this apron was used by slaves so to keep their clothes clean while they served their masters. And the idea is, where to be humble and where to wear a slave's garment. We're to lower ourselves even as a slave was low. And we have a great example of this, a tremendous illustration of this, with the Lord Jesus Christ at the Last Supper. Right? You remember in John 13, we read, Jesus rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. That's the apron, right? Took and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel which with he was girded. And listen, washing the feet of anybody in the Old Testament times was the job of a slave. It was the job of a slave, a household slave. It was dirty work because they wore sandals and everything was dirty and they walked on dirt roads and your feet got disgustingly dirty. And so when you went somewhere, they would wash your feet before you went in. You put your sandals to the side and somebody, the slave, would wash your feet. It really was a low man's job. But Jesus does it. Jesus does it. Right, the Lord and Master humbled himself and served his disciples by washing their feet. And it must have shocked them that he would get up, put aside his clothes, put on this apron, and then basically wash their feet. And he did this to show them and us that we need to be humble. We need to serve each other. And so he said in verses 12 to 15 of John 13, "Do you know what I have done to you?" He goes, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." So if the King of Glory could humble himself all the way down to become a slave, so to speak, and a nothing for his people, well, what should we be? Should we be lording it over each other? No, we should be humble. In other words, we wear humility, right? We wear humility. It should be the garment that clothes us. You know, before you were saved, Zechariah 3:3 says you were clothed. Every unbeliever is clothed with filthy garments. It's figurative language, but it means sin. Clothed with filthy garments. Psalm 35:26 says you were clothed with shame and dishonor. That means you wore pride and arrogance and self-righteousness. But now that God has saved you, now that God has redeemed you, Paul says in Romans 13:14, put on Christ. Put on Christ. And part of putting on Christ is putting on humility, because that's how he lived. Put on humility. And what humility is not having a good opinion of yourself. It is a consciousness of your own nothingness. Right, or of your littleness before God. You just don't think well of yourself. It's not a demeaning of yourself. It's not thinking ill of yourself, but it's simply not thinking of yourself at all. You just don't put yourself into the equation. Charles Spurgeon said, humility is to make a right assessment of oneself. Understand who you really are before God. John Flavel said, they that know God will be humble, and they that know themselves cannot be proud. Cannot be proud. Now, just because someone says, I'm a wretch, I'm a vile sinner, I'm a worm, does not mean they are humble. And yes, we are wretches, right? And we are vile sinners, and we are worms. But just because we say it doesn't mean we're humble. But rather, the one who knows he is those things and lives accordingly, that's the one who's humble. Yeah, you know, when you think you are so low and so humble, when you think, well, I'm really a humble guy, or I'm really a humble lady, odds are you're probably proud of your humbleness, of your lowliness. So we ought not to be impressed with ourselves or with other people who tell us how worthless they are. Well, it's true they are worthless before God, but do you really think they think that? It's easy to say it. It's easy to say it, but not always. Listen, humility is an attitude, and it is seen in how we live our lives. Now listen to this. Neither the Romans nor the Greeks even had a word for humility. They didn't have a word in their dictionary for humility because it was a concept that was detestable to them. To be humble was something that made them ill. So there was no word in Greek for it. There was no Roman word for it. And truthfully, it is not really an admirable quality in our day either, if you think about it. It's really considered weak. It is considered to be a pushover or like a doormat. I mean, people kill people for disrespecting them. They go into road rage if they get cut off. Just yesterday, I was driving somewhere, and I wasn't going fast enough for the guy behind me, and he was literally, like, I couldn't even read his license plate without a clue he was, and he's beeping and beeping and beeping, and there's a car 20 feet in front of me. And then finally, he cuts to the right, and then he and I knew this was coming. He cuts me off just to cut me off. And I said to myself, Lord, you know, 20 years ago, I'm following that guy. Today, I'm like, no, I'm not going to do it. So people kill people for that kind of thing. And you don't see humility promoted on social media. You don't see humility in news segments, right? It is not a topic for talk show hosts. Let's talk today about humility. Let's get so-and-so here to talk about it. They don't do that. You don't see it there. You've never heard about humility in some commencement speech. It's not in any self-help book. It's not praised by our politicians, right? Yet Christianity shows us that it is essential, essential to loving our neighbors and pleasing God. And of course, Jesus was the supreme example of humility. John 8:29, he said, he always did what pleased his Father. In John 4:34, he said to his disciples, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. And in Philippians, which we just read today, great segment on humility. Paul says first to us in verses 3 to 4 that we're to let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. That's a command, by the way. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. You know what he's saying right there? Each of us should esteem each and everyone else better than themselves. That's the command. Who can do that? Well, nobody, unless the Spirit of God is in you and moving you and enabling you to do what Christ did as a man, esteem others better than himself. And then he says, let each of you look out for the interest, not only for his own interest, but for the interest of others. And then he says in verse 5 and following, he says, we're to imitate Christ in this, and we're to have his mind, who humbled himself by leaving heaven. Listen, the second person of the triune Godhead, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, left glory, left heaven, and took on humanity, took on a second nature, human nature. He left the worship of angels and everything else that goes on in heaven you and I can't even begin to understand. But he left it. He humbled himself, becoming a man. Think about it. The Creator becomes one of the created with the created. And he lives a righteous, holy life as a man, hated by most men, by the way, and then goes to the cross. So he put us above himself. He esteemed us better than himself. Therefore, in light of that, we as his people need to esteem others better than ourselves and to put them above ourselves if we're going to be Christ-like and live like he lived. So wearing humility means don't brag about yourself. Don't think you're better than other people or believers. All right? Don't think you're better because you know more or you give more or you serve more or you evangelize more or you have a greater gifting than they do. Listen, anything you have, anything you can do is solely because God has graciously given it to you. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5:10 that he labored more than all the other apostles. But he said, it wasn't me. It was the grace of God that was in me. He asks in 1 Corinthians 4:7, who makes you to differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Those are rhetorical questions. You've done nothing to differ from others. It is God and God alone. He said in Philippians 2:13 that it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So it is God who moves you. It is his Spirit that works in you. It is his grace that flows through his Spirit through you to do what you do, to live like you live. So any good thing that's coming from us, it is because God is working in us, producing it. From the very desire to the execution of the desire. In Matthew 18, Jesus' disciples want to know who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Who gets the top slot? So Jesus gives them an example because he realizes they're jockeying for position. Like, who's going to get the best seats? And so he puts a little kid in their midst. And he says in verse 4, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Meaning, you must see yourself as a child sees himself, a little child, has nothing and totally dependent upon the parent. You must see yourself as nothing. I must see myself as nothing, but totally dependent upon Christ. Right? The humble person sees himself as Luke 17 says, as an unprofitable servant. They don't think highly of themselves, as Romans 12:3 says. They think soberly concerning themselves. Right? They take to heart the admonition of 1 Corinthians 10:12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he falls. So, brothers and sisters, we can't think that we can't fall into some sort of sin because someone else has already fallen into it. We can't do it. We can. We can't think we're beyond that. So don't think you're okay because you know much and have been a Christian for a long time. And by the way, there is such a thing as a false humility, which is when you do religious things like pray and fast and give and serve and evangelize to look holy before others. And this is exactly what the scribes and Pharisees did. And Jesus said they have their reward now. Meaning, their reward now is the praise of men. Oh, look how holy that guy is. Look how humble that guy is. He's praying. He's fasting. His hair is all disheveled. He's like, he hasn't eaten in weeks. They have their reward now, right? And that's the praise of men now. But they'll suffer the judgment of God later. They'll suffer the judgment of God later. So first, we see the requirement for humility. Second, the reason for humility, and that's in the second part of verse 5, where he says, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The reason why the saints should submit to their leaders and elders and each other is because God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And Peter is referring back to Proverbs 3:34 here. And the word resist means to range in battle against, to oppose. And what it is God setting himself against someone. So you want to humble yourself because God sets himself against the proud. And the proud are those who think well of themselves, who trust in themselves, who see themselves as better than others. They are those who don't think they need God, or they have forgotten that God is their sustainer in everything. The proud boast in their giftedness. They boast in their success. They take credit for what God has done in them. And they exalt themselves. And Proverbs 38 says that their hearts are lifted up when they prosper, and they forget God, and they say, who is the Lord? Who is the Lord? Psalm 73:9 says, the proud set their mouth against the heavens. So they don't fear God. And we read in Psalm 10, they won't seek him, nor is he in their thoughts. And listen, God hates pride. How do we know that? Proverbs 6:16 says God hates seven things. And one of those seven things, and seven things just means everything. But one of those everything is pride, he says. He hates pride. Proverbs 8:13 says, it says that the Lord says, pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth, I hate. I hate it. I hate it. And God hates it because it's rebellion against his sovereign rule. It's insubordination and an unwillingness to submit to him. Psalm 119:21 says, you rebuke the proud, the cursed who stray from your commandments. You see, pride says, I did this. I did that. I made myself this. I made myself that. We see this with King Nebuchadnezzar. In Daniel 4:30, we read this. He says, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? I, me, my. Right? And we see this in our day when men say, is it not I that made all this money? Right? Is it not I that did well for myself? I put myself through school. I made something of myself. I made myself a success. That's pride. And God hates pride because it aspires to take the place of God. In Acts 12:21-23, the people of Tyre and Sidon, they said that Herod was a god and not a man. And the Lord struck Herod down dead because he did not give the glory to God. And pride is the sin that leads to all kinds of other sins like lying and theft and hatred and so on. And the thing about pride is, you can't admonish the proud person. They can't take the criticism. They immediately defend themselves, right? And they often find flaw in you. If you say something to them, they just push it right back on you. And sadly, it's a sin that we've all been guilty of. We've all been guilty of it, and it's really hard to recognize because we can easily camouflage it or somehow excuse it. Others can see it in us, but we usually can't. It is sometimes so super subtle, like enjoying when people speak well of you, or feeling good about yourself because you did something to help somebody. Look how nice I am. I'm such a good guy. Are not I the Good Samaritan? It was so nice for me to help that old lady with those bags across that street. I mean, it's easy to think that, and I have been so guilty of that. It's easy to think well of ourselves. Or I shared the gospel with someone. Or I knew the answer, no one else did. Or a million other things. Listen, it is deceptive and sinful, and at the end of the day, God hates it. So he resists the proud. He's against the proud. And the last thing anyone wants is to have God against them. Like, who wants that? You want God against you? But on the other hand, he says he gives grace to the humble. And grace means gift. Grace means unmerited favor. It means God blesses them with the ability to live for him, like grace to sufficiently deal with their trials and their sufferings. Paul asked God 3 times to take away the thorn in his flesh. And the Lord said, no, I'm not going to do that, Paul, but I'm going to give you grace, and my grace will be sufficient for you. And what's Paul's response to that? Well, in 2 Corinthians 12:9, we read, he says, therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Right? Yeah, I have this thorn in the flesh. Yeah, I struggle greatly. But praise God for his grace enables me to bear with this. He also gives grace to be faithful in the kingdom. Grace to experience close communion with him. Grace to give generously, to be content in every situation. Grace to bear much fruit for him. So God blesses the humble. And we see this throughout the scriptures. Psalm 9:12 says, he forgets not the way of the humble. He forgets not the way of the humble. Psalm 25:9 says, the meek he teaches his way. Psalm 37:11 says, the meek, and meek means humble, meek will inherit the earth. Proverbs 29:23 says, he will honor the humble. And in Isaiah 57:15, says he dwells with the contrite and the humble. And by the way, the word gives, he gives grace. Gives is in the present tense, which means this giving is not a one-time thing. It's like you don't get like one ounce of grace once. It means he continually gives grace. He continually blesses you, right, with grace to those who are humble. It's ongoing. It's ongoing. And so we see the requirement for humility, the reason for humility. Now the result of humility, verses 6 and 7. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. Well, because God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble, Peter says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. And mighty means strong. It means manifested power. And understand, God doesn't have a literal hand, right? Jesus said in John 4:24 that God is a spirit. But this is an anthropomorphism which gives God human attributes so we can understand him. God doesn't have ears, and he doesn't have eyeballs, and he doesn't have a right hand. But it tells us he sees all things, he hears all things, he knows all things. He has all power. So he's using a human characteristic to help us understand God, who is a spirit. So the mighty hand of God is simply speaking about his sovereign power. And what Peter is saying is, submit to the all-powerful one. Submit to his providence in your life. If he brings suffering into it for righteousness' sake, submit. Because if he does, then that's his will. And Peter already said in chapter 3, If it's his will, you are blessed. You are blessed. So humble yourselves under his mighty hand. The very hand that Jesus said in John 10:29, holds you until he brings you to glory. You know that. Every believer is, figuratively speaking, in the Lord's hand, meaning no one's going to take you out. You can't lose your salvation if God has you in there. And every believer is. The hand that Isaiah 41:10 says upholds you. The hand Isaiah 49:16 says you're engraved on. You're engraved on his hands. The hands that Psalm 31:15 says our times are in. But these are the same hands, figuratively speaking, that Exodus 15:6 says will shatter his enemies. And Psalm 138:7 says he will stretch out his hand against his enemies. Now the question is, how do we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God? Right? Well, we do so when we are willing to accept whatever he gives us in our lives. Right? When we accept the lowest positions that the Lord may put us in. When we are willing to do the most menial tasks if that's his will. When we count it an honor to be a doorkeeper in the house of God. Listen, the greatest honor we have is that we're in the kingdom. Right? As a Christian, no matter what my task is in this life, no matter what my purpose is in this life, the fact that I am a born-again believer in the kingdom of God, the fact that you are, that trumps everything else. There should be no more discussion. You're in the kingdom. What more could we want? You're now called a son or a daughter of the Most High God. What more could we want? And if we understand that rightly, I think humility will come from there. Right? So when we count it an honor to do anything in his kingdom, to just be in the kingdom, when we are content wherever he puts us and whatever he gives us or keeps from us. So don't complain. Don't complain about your lot in life. Don't question God. Don't argue with him. Don't debate with him. Don't contest with his wisdom. Right? Don't buck his will by not submitting, as we've already read, to the governing authorities or to your boss or wives to their husbands. Don't complain about being single or about your unsaved spouse. Don't feel sorry for yourself because you got a rotten job or you have a hard position in life. Certainly there are hard things in life. Certainly there are hard people in life. Absolutely. God never promised that this was going to be an easy slide through life into glory. He said we're going to go through many trials and tribulations. We're going to encounter almost everything everybody else encounters. We're going to have physical problems. We're going to have emotional problems. We're going to have relational problems. But he says, I'm with you through it all. Trust me, glorify me, and I'll take you through it. I'll give you the grace you need to honor me and have peace with it no matter what happens. In other words, recognize that God is in control. In control of everything that goes on in your life. It's not haphazard. It's not like God has missed the boat on you. And you know, when we complain, that's what we're saying, actually. When we're complaining, we're saying, God, you made a mistake. You see, I don't want this thing in my life. I don't like that. This is a hard situation. When complaining against God, saying that, well, he did me wrong. That's what complaining is, as opposed to being content. Lord, this is very hard. I would have never chosen this, but you've chosen this. Give me grace, O God, to see this as your will. Let me honor you even in it. So he's in control. Ephesians 1:11 says, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. So there is nothing that happens in this world, in your life, that does not conform to the counsel of his will. You know, many times people don't make it through trials because all they see is the enemy. Or all they see is people that want to hurt them. And they spend their time mad at people, mad at events, and they never humble themselves under the mighty hand of God. So yes, Satan may be working on you. Yes, there may be very difficult people in your life and members in your home and hard people in church that are distressing you. And yes, it hurts when the world rejects you. We're human. We still deal with this flesh and this body, and it does hurt. But remember that God is in control of it. God is in control. If you don't believe in the sovereignty of God, you're a mess. Right? You're a mess. He's in control of it, and he will use it for your good. He will use it for your good. Do you believe the promise of Romans 8:28? Jot that down if you don't know it, because you got to look that up. Do you believe the promise of Romans 8:28? He says all things work together for good, that those who love him, those who know him according to his election. Listen, in Genesis 50:20, Joseph said to his 11 brothers who sold him into slavery because they hated him and they were jealous of him. And now they were worried, since their father Jacob had passed away, that Joseph was going to exact revenge. And they're worried. And listen to what Joseph says to them, right? He says, what you meant for evil against me? Yeah, you threw me into the pit. You sold me into slavery. You hated my guts. You were jealous because my father Jacob and your father Jacob seemed to love me more than you. So what you meant for evil against me, God meant it for good. Well, how is that good? Because Joseph goes to prison, and eventually from prison ends up being the number two man in all of Egypt as he interprets Pharaoh's dreams. He becomes the governor of Egypt. He puts a supply of food away during a seven-year famine. And guess what? Jacob and his whole family are fed through the food that Joseph supplies. Israel survives, if you will, and goes on, because God put Joseph as the number two man in all of Egypt to supply his family with food. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. See, we can't see 10 minutes from now, let alone 10 years from now, but God can, and he's working everything out. All the pieces are being worked out behind the scenes, providentially and sovereignly by God, for our good and for his glory. So humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you. And that word that he may exalt you is a conditional word, meaning if you want to be exalted, then you need to humble yourself. And the word exalt means to be lifted on high, to raise to dignity, honor, and happiness. Jesus said in Matthew 23:12, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Proverbs 29:23 says, a man's pride will bring him low, but the humble in spirit will retain honor. And God highly exalted Jesus because he humbled himself all the way to death on a cross for God's people. And God raised him up to his right hand and gave him all power, all authority in heaven and on earth. Well, how does God exalt us? How does he exalt us? And ultimately, he will raise us up to be with Christ forevermore in perfection and in holiness in the end. But even now, he exalts us by revealing more of himself to us, by granting us more of the fruit of the Spirit. Romans 5:3-4 says, we're exalted by perseverance creating character in us, and character hope. Hope. Hope of what? Hope of the glory to come. Hope of our inheritance with Christ in a glorified state forevermore. Or as Colossians says, Christ in us, the hope of glory. Or God may exalt us by taking the trial of suffering away. Or he may give us such grace that we embrace the trial as his will, and then thus bring him glory. Or he may exalt us by taking us home to glory even now. But he will exalt the humble. And Peter says, in due time. In due time. And in due time means in his time. In his time. Well, you know what we want? We want everything now. Take this away now. Give me this now. Change this now. I mean, we want that, right? I mean, we don't like trouble, suffering. You know, we don't like hardship. But in due time, his time. So maybe today, maybe tomorrow, maybe next year, maybe not even in this life, maybe in the next life. Whatever the Lord deems best for you or me. Now, part of humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God is found in verse 7, which says, casting all of your care on him, for he cares for you. And Peter is most likely thinking of Psalm 55, which we read, cast all your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He shall never permit the righteous to be moved. And casting means to throw. And this word is only used one other time in the New Testament, and it's used in Luke 19:35, where the disciples were throwing their coats onto the donkeys so that Jesus could ride the donkey into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. So cast means to throw your cares onto the Lord. Throw them onto the Lord. Throw your worries and your anxieties onto the Lord. Take them off of you. Get them out of your heart. Get them out of your head. and throw them onto the Lord. Don't keep carrying them around because they weigh you down. They hinder you. They cause you to struggle in your walk. Right? They shake your faith. They cause you to sin. Therefore, cast them. Cast them onto the Lord. Listen, the world, they cast their cares. They cast their trouble onto things. But they don't cast them onto the Lord. They cast them onto things like alcohol, you know, or drugs or something. They cast them somewhere else. But they don't cast them onto the Lord. Or they cast them onto some addiction. Or onto a shrink. But we cast our cares onto the Lord. Take them to the Lord. Which is an evidence that we're humble before God because we know we are too weak to help ourselves. We know we're too weak to handle them. Listen, a proud person says, I can handle it. I can do it. I'm just going to figure this out on my own. The humble person says, Lord, I can't do it. I can't deal with this situation. I'm begging you for help. I'm begging you to lead me. I'm begging you to direct me. Help me, oh God. And you're crying out like a beggar looking for food for his help. And the person that does that, you think he's going to shoo him away? He's going to help you. Listen, we know we don't have the resources to deal with our troubles. So we trust the Lord with them. And we know he can carry them for us. And here's the thing. He wants to carry them for us. He wants to carry them for us. But he's not going to cast them off of us. He wants us to cast them on him. So it's not like, Lord, I got this trouble. Cast it off of me and put it onto you. No, you cast it off of you and throw it onto him. That's what he's saying. He wants you to do it. He wants you to do it. Showing you that without him, you can do nothing. Showing you that you need him for everything. So in Matthew 6, 25 to 27, Jesus said, do not worry about your life. Well, what do we worry about? Our lives, right? What you will eat, what you will drink, right? Nor about your body, what you will put on. Is life not more than food and the body more than clothing? What did 99.9% of all people worry about? What they're going to eat, where they're going to live, how they're going to pay for bills, right? Jesus said, don't worry about that. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds. Now he's going to give you an example. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns. In other words, they don't work. They don't make money, right? No one's providing for them in that way. They're not out getting like bird jobs, right? Look at the birds, he says, right? Look at them. They don't do any of that stuff. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? In other words, he ratchets it up. He says, you're so much more valuable. He takes care of the birds who are not valuable, so to speak, compared to us. We are substantially more valuable than they are. And if he cares for them, how will he not care for us who are made in his image? You're an image bearer of God. How will he not care for you when he cares for birds who are not made in God's image? Right? And yet, the birds don't worry. Well, when am I going to go to worm today? Where will I get my maggots today? They don't worry. God's going to provide them. And so he says, which of you by worrying can add one cubit to your stature? Meaning, which of you by worrying about tomorrow or the next day can make yourself 1 inch taller? Nobody. So Jesus says, don't worry. Then he says in verses 33 and 34, he says, but instead of worrying, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Seek God. That's what you were created for. Seek the one who created you. Seek God. Seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. He'll give you what you need. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. God will take care of you today, and then tomorrow you pray, he'll take care of you tomorrow too. Well then, how do we cast our cares upon him? Right? How do we do that? He's telling us to do it. How do we do it? We do it by faith and through prayer. We acknowledge our fears and anxieties to him. And we ask him to take them from us, and we believe that he can and that he will. We do it by faith and prayer. Lord, help me. I'm anxious. I'm troubled. I'm worried. Go out. You acknowledge it. There's humility right there. Acknowledging it is being humble. Paul said in Philippians 4, here's a command. Be anxious for nothing. Who among us here could say, I've never been anxious? It is sinful to be anxious because you're not trusting God. It's a lack of trust. Be anxious for nothing. That means nothing. You can't name a scenario that you should be anxious in. He says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. Lord, I can't handle this situation. I'm afraid. I'm struggling. I don't want to lose this. I don't want to have this happen to me. I have this sickness. I don't know how to deal with it. All right? Let your request be known to God. And David said in Psalm 34, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. It doesn't mean he doesn't know all things, but when you're crying out to him and asking him for help, he hears you, meaning he's going to help you. So cast your cares upon him. And Peter says, why? Because he cares for you. And this should amaze us. And it should always amaze us that God cares for us. Us, who were once rebels and blasphemers and hard-hearted sinners. We once shook our fist against God and said, I will not have you to rule over me. I don't want you. I don't want your word. I don't want you governing my life. I am fine and dandy living the way I want to live. Right? That was us. We were rebels against the holy God. But now that he has saved us, he's changed us, and he cares about us. He cares more about you than you care about you. He cares more about your family than you care about your family. He cares about you because he loves you. And here's the thing. He has always loved you. He has loved you with an everlasting love. And he has raised us up with Christ, and he has adopted us into his family. This is why he sent Jesus into the world. And this is why he sent the Holy Spirit to live in us. And this is why he says in Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Think about it. We get worried. We struggle. But he's with us. Always. We can't see him. We can't touch him. But he's with us. It's a promise. It's a promise. God can't lie. I am always with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. This is why we read in Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, that's Jesus, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give you all things? Again, an argument from the greater to the lesser. I've given my son for you. I put my son to death on the cross for you. I punished my son for your sins instead of you. Now, how is he not going to help you? I gave you the greatest thing, and now I'm not going to help you? Right? Does that make sense? I've given my son for you. I put my son through a literal hell for you. He suffered the wrath of God. I have poured out fury on my son because of your sins, and now I'm going to let you flounder? I bought you. I've purchased you with the very blood of my son. I'm going to help you. Doesn't that make sense? Doesn't that make sense? This is why Paul said in Philippians 4:19, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory. This is why the Lord says in Isaiah 43, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. And when you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. In other words, no matter what you go through, I'm with you. And it may not be easy, and it may be quite hard, actually. But I'm with you, and I'm carrying you through it. I never said there wouldn't be trials and troubles. I just said I'm going to take you through them. So we have no reason to fear, right? No reason to fear. And we should cast all of our fears on him. So let us, as the people of God, hold on to our fears and struggles and trials no longer. Well, let me close by asking two questions and giving you one word of encouragement. Two questions, one word of encouragement. The first question is humility a part of your wardrobe? Are you clothed with it? Do you wear it often? Do you wear it often? Right? And this is critical for us because only the humble receive God's grace. Only the humble receive God's grace. And as his children, we desperately need his grace. Jesus said, you can do nothing without me, and that means his grace. And I know it's hard to see pride in ourselves. I know it is. And I think I have more of it than I think I have. But most of us probably think we're pretty humble. But we may not be. So your assignment, I'm giving you homework right now. Your assignment today is this. Ask someone you know really well who knows you like a book. A spouse, a child, a parent, or a Christian friend who knows you really well. Ask them if they honestly think, and you got to answer this honestly, am I a humble person? Or am I like in and out? Am I a humble person? I don't have to ask my wife. I know the answer already. And it's not going to be good. But am I a humble person? Ask somebody that. If they honestly think you're a humble person, then examine your motives and ask yourselves, why do I think the things I think about others or about myself? And then ask yourself, you know, am I humble? Am I humble? So this is something between you and the Lord. But sometimes a brother or a sister or a close relative can help us to discern this. All right, second question is, what cares are you carrying today that you need to cast on Jesus? What cares are you carrying today that you need to cast upon the Lord? What has you anxious or worried that you are not letting him carry for you? What are you carrying on your own that you should let him carry for you? And the truth is, we have no good reason not to let him carry it. Like, what good reason do we have to carry it ourselves? And the answer is no good reason. But it's pride, it's unbelief, it's we struggle with the truth, right? Where we don't. All right, my word of encouragement is this. The reason God can tell you to cast all your cares upon him is because Christ has carried all of your iniquities upon his cross, and the Father has cast all of your sins upon the Son. He has cast every sin that you would ever commit from the day you were born to the day you die. He took them all, and he cast them on his Son when he was on the cross. And on the cross, he, Jesus, wiped out, as we're told, the handwriting of requirements that were against you. What are the handwriting of requirements? It's the law of God. The law of God condemns us. It shows us we're sinners before a holy God and can't help ourselves. But this should lead us to the solution, which is Christ. And the solution is that out of love, out of mercy, pure grace, God has chosen to save a people. Who they are, I ain't got a clue. But I know they're people from all over the place. And he has cast our sins upon his Son, who came to live for us and to die for us and to rise again for us and to come back for us one day. He put them on Jesus so that we could be called and considered righteous before a holy God. We need a righteousness we ain't got. We need a holy righteousness, if you will. We need a standing that is absolutely sinless and perfect before a holy God to ever enter into a holy heaven. We don't have it. We're unholy. We're unrighteous. But Jesus lived as a man. He came to be a man, 100% God, but also 100% man. And as a man, he lived a holy life, pure and holy and sinless. And now, because of the cross where he takes away our sins, he gives us this robe, if you will, of righteousness. He lets us wear it. It's his holy life as a man that's on us. So when the Father looks at you, Carlos, he's not looking at Carlos the sinner. He will never accept Carlos the sinner, but he sees his Son. The robe of Christ is being worn or over Carlos. And now when God sees Carlos, he sees the work of his Son. I accept that. You are accepted in the Beloved. You're not accepted in you. You'll go to hell for you. But if you're in Christ, you're trusting in the work of Christ. If his righteous life is robed over you, God says, I welcome you because I welcome my Son. I accept you because I am well pleased with my Son. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that beautiful? He became a curse for us so that we could be blessed. And one of those blessings is that we can now cast all our cares upon him, for he cares for you. Now listen, if you're not a Christian this day, you may think you have nothing to worry about or no real burdens, if you will. But you need to know that you have one great burden, and that is that you're a sinner and God is a holy judge. Right? God is a holy judge. He is judge. And there's a court date. And at that court date, which is at the end of time, you will be found guilty by a just and a holy judge. That's the gospel. And you have but one hope. One hope this day, and that is that you cast yourself upon Jesus. That's what you need. And in humility, you plead with him to forgive you of your sins. Stop making excuses. Stop finding problems with the gospel or with Christianity. You're a sinner, you need a savior. That's it. That's very basic. And your only hope for a Savior is Christ. God sent one, his Son, to save us. Cast yourself on Christ in humility. Plead with him to forgive you of your sins and cry out for mercy. You don't need blessings in this life. You need mercy. You need His mercy to wash away your sins. And here's the good news. The good news is He invites you today to come to Him because He loves sinners. And He never turns away anyone who comes low. He never turns away anyone that says, Lord, forgive me. Wash away my sins. Make me whole. Make me yours. Change my heart. Then God is going to say, get out of here. I don't want you. No. He says, if you truly seek me, you find me. You got to truly seek him. You got to see yourself in desperate need, and you are. You are. But the good news is he invites you to come. He loves sinners. He loves the one who comes to him in humility. Therefore, don't be proud today. Don't be proud. Don't resist. I don't need that. I don't need that. That's garbage. You do need it. You do need it. Desperately, you need it. And you may not want it now, but I'm telling you in the end, you'll wish you did. Instead, humble yourselves. Humble yourself before God, and he will exalt you. He will give you the grace you need to live for him. Amen. Let's pray. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that you are holy and holy and holy. Lord, I pray that you would move our hearts to see you as you really are. You're God, and we're not. You're holy, and we're not. You're loving and merciful and gracious, and we're not those things apart from you. I pray, oh God, as your people, that we would not carry our burdens, that we would not be unbelieving, that we're racked in fear and worry and anxiety, but we would truly trust that Christ has paid it all. I pray that we would be a humble people, that we would see ourselves as proud and prideful. You would convict us of it. Help us, Lord, to see it, expose it before us. And Lord, help us to turn from it and to go low, even as Christ went so low. And Father, for the soul or souls sitting here or watching this even now, that Lord has never been humbled before you, has never confessed their sins and trusted in Christ for eternal life, I pray, Lord, that you would humble them, that you would give them a great fear of you. For Lord, you say it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. But Lord, also you're kind and gentle and loving and merciful for the one who comes. And I pray that you would draw many souls to yourself for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.